All right, good morning. Good morning, good morning. I think I said good morning and we got louder. Good morning. I know, I'm not even going to try. That was not me, I promise. You can go back and watch it on the live stream. Good morning. God is good. And all the time. Well, it's good to be in the house of the Lord today, amen. Beautiful day. It's supposed to be like 60 degrees or something today. Like, that is awesome. We can praise God for that, right? I love the snow, and it did exactly what I wanted to do when it snows, is just like dump it all. But like, I'm ready for it to be gone now. Like, your yard is clear. There you go. Mine is not. Before we get started, let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this day that you've given us. I thank you for this time that we've dedicated to honor you, to worship you, to submit to your authority, to your rule, to your word. Lord, today allow it to change us. Allow us to see you as you rightly are, holy and set apart. Lord, allow us to be a people that follow after you without any other distractions, any other pulls to our heart. Allow us to be fully focused on you today. Lord, we ask that you just continue to work in our lives and work through this text as you reveal to us who you are. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. I want to share a name with you. A name, Jillian Lynn. Has anybody ever heard of that name? Jillian Lynn. David has, because he's read my notes. His hand's up. But Jillian Lynn, in the 1930s, was a young schoolgirl, and she hadn't had this reputation with all of her teachers, that she was just a distraction, that she was a very poor student. She struggled academically because she couldn't sit still. Anybody know any children like that that just can't sit still? And so she struggled in class because she would fidget. She would just kind of lose focus, and she would get distracted easily, to the point where even while the teachers were teaching, she would get up and start walking around the class. Now, that's a no-no if you've been in school ever. You don't do that when the teacher is talking. So that the teachers were frustrated, so they started to label her things. They would make fun of her. They would use her as an illustration to the classroom of what not to do. They would humiliate her over and over and over again, to the point where the teacher said, "We've had enough with this little girl. We've got to have a parent conference with the mom." So the mom comes in and they sit down and the meeting is going okay. They're explaining what the situation is in the classroom, until the point where the teacher says, "We think your daughter is slow." And that was not a terminology that any parent wants to hear, especially back in those days. Now, if it was the modern context, we would say that she probably got ADHD or ADD, right? That's what we would, those terminologies came in the 80s. This is the 30s. And Mama Lynn was not going to accept the fact that some teachers were labeling her as slow. So the mom set out to, and she found a specialist doctor that she took this little girl to, and he was going through his list of questions, and it got to a point because she was fidgeting, and even in the doctor's office, she got up and started walking around while he was talking, and he was like, "Okay, hold on, I need to go have a conversation with your mom real quick." And as he was heading out the door, he reached for the radio and put some music on for her. And he left the door open so that way Mama Lynn and him could watch and observe what she would do when nobody was around. And what they found out was she would start to dance. And she danced beautifully, the report said. Very, very beautifully. And he looked at Mama Lynn and he said, "Ma'am, your daughter is not slow. You need to put her in a dance class because she's a dancer." And that doctor was right, because she would go on in that class and do so well that she would get an invite to the Royal Ballet in London. And she would go so far in that, where she would achieve to the highest, that she would draw the attention of a New York playwright, Sir Andrew Lloyd Webber. You guys know that name, I'm sure. He would invite her to New York to where she would then be the choreographer to the two longest running Broadway musicals in history, Cats and Phantom of the Opera. And this is the girl that was labeled slow. Now, I bring this up because like us, we often have these labels that we just throw out all willy-nilly. Like, let's be honest, when we throw out labels or names, there's weight to it. There's this power that comes over you. I remember growing up that I would get made fun of a lot because I was super poor, and that really weighed on me. Like, I never wanted to invite anybody over because I was afraid that they would see me in my trailer that part of it was burnt, and then they wouldn't want to be my friend anymore because I was labeled as the poor kid. These names have weight to us, and here's my fear. Is we in society have mislabeled who God is. That we've miscategorized who he is and what he's about because we are very quick to throw out names and we're very quick to label things, and we do this with God. Even in our society, we use God's name as a slang or a curse word. Where his name is holy, to where the early Jews wouldn't even say the name of God because it was so reserved for his majesty. And yet here in our society, we use God's name and following it, we'll call him punitive or honorary or curmudgeon. Where we have this ideology behind him that he's this evil person that he just wants to judge us constantly. That when we think about God, we don't look at him and think about him smiling at us with gladness, but we look at him and we're like shunning away. Or we think of him as this quid pro quo kind of relationship where it's contractual, where, hey God, if I do this, well, you do this for me then. If I show up for church and I give, then you better do this for me. See, in our modern society, we have come to the terms that God is just contractual. And let me tell you, there's no contractual relationship with God. It's an intimate relationship with him. It's an ongoing relationship with him. Or the other side, we kind of view God as this genie in a bottle. Our divine butler, that we just ring a bell whenever we're in need. Like, how do we label God? Like, I really want you to wrestle with that question, is what labels have you given him? Maybe you've given him the title uncaring or distant. And for some of us in the room, we have a right viewpoint of who God is. Set on the throne, perfect, spotless, righteous, the creator who spoke Alpha and the Omega. Like, we have a right view. But most people, I would say, have a misrepresentation of who God is. That we've mislabeled him as just our homeboy. Jesus is not our homeboy. He's our Lord and our Savior. That he did something about what no one else could do. At the sin that's inside of us, he took to the cross. And I bring all this up because I want to argue and make the point today that when we think about God better, when we better think about God, we will better live for God. That if we have a right viewpoint of who God is, then from that knowledge and from that experience that we have, our life will be different and it'll be more honoring and glorifying to him. We're going to read Exodus 34, 1 through 9. And in this passage, I'll do some context. You can stand up. It's okay. In this context, after it's done, I'll explain what the scenario is. But we're going to see God reveal who he is to us. Starting in verse 1 through 9, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke.'" It's an important word. "Which you broke. 'Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain.' So Moses cut the tablets out of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, the children, and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Let us pray. God, what a mighty, mighty declaration we have today, where you have pronounced who you are, that it's not up for us to speculate, that you've clearly defined who you are. Lord, every time we gather, I pray there's this verticalness to the messages, to the service, that we align ourselves to who you are. And through a passage like this, we get to see you in your full glory, where you've displayed your name to us. God, great are you. Lord, be with my words. Let me not be a distraction, but speak clearly the message you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This chapter comes after, and we're going to do a little recap from last week. If you were not here last week, we discussed the golden calf worship, the idolatry, where Moses had been up on the mountain for over 40 days, and the people were growing restless because Moses was their connection to God. He was the one that would meet face to face, if you will, with God and intercede on their behalf. The Lord had done miraculous things, plagues, I mean, making water flow out of rocks in the desert, like just awesome things, like went open to sea where they walked across on dry land. Like, the Lord was with them and Moses was leading them. And now Moses has been gone for over 40 days, and they start to panic. And so they ask Aaron, who is kind of like the vice president of the nation, if you will. And they said, hey, we need a God that we can worship. Like, we got to have something, that because we don't know what's happened to Moses, and we haven't heard from God in over 40 days. Like we need something else right now. So they take the wedding gift, if you would, the jewelry that the Egyptians gave them as they left Egypt. They took it all off of them and they melted it down and they made this golden calf that they would worship. And Aaron said, these are the gods of Israel that has brought you out. And I'm very clear, and the scriptures are very clear, there shall be no other gods but God. So God did not like it. So he sent Moses back down the mountain and said, go look at your people. Go look at what they've done. And in his rage and his wrath, Moses' rage and his wrath, when he got down, he took the tablets of the Ten Commandments that he had and he threw them on the ground and broke it. Like, whew, that's a bad day for Moses. People going nuts. You break the gift that God just gave you. Like, awful day. But he breaks it. And then he commands the people to open Aaron to melt the golden calf and to make everybody drink it. So several die just from that. And then he tells the Levites, hey, if you stand with the Lord, get your sword. And they went camp to camp and they killed 3,000 people that refused to repent from their idolatry. And then Moses goes back up the mountain, just again, recap, he goes back up to the mountain and he says, Lord, have mercy on your people. These are the people that you brought out. Kind of like throwing it back in God's face. Like you brought these people out. Don't let them be a mockery for the people of Egypt to say, well, he drew them out just to kill them in the desert, but be their God. And if you won't have mercy on them, take my life and blot it from the book of heaven. Like, you see that Moses is this incredible leader, that he is the deliverer that God raised up as this Christ figure for the nation of Israel, where he's even trying to make an atonement for him. But after all that is said and done, verse chapter 33 starts where God commands the people to leave Mount Sinai. And he says, this is it. You're going to go forward. I'm going to send an angel to lead you, but my presence will not go. That is devastating news for them. To the point where when they heard the news that Moses had told them that the Lord said he's not going to go with us anymore. Now remember, he's been leading them by pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, the mountain of Sinai, like this cloud has fallen down. This is the theophany of God. It's where he's making himself manifest to the people in a visible sign. Like this is a big moment. Like this is a culminating part of the story for them. And God says, you're now on your own. I will wipe away your enemies. Don't worry about them, but I'm not going with you. Woo! Talk about a holy spanking, that is. And Moses, being this Christ figure, says, Lord, if you're not going, neither are we. Woo! Ain't that incredible? I wish that was our mentality. But we're like, you ain't in it? Oh, well, I'm going anyway. Party. Right? But he says, if you're not going, we're not going either. And that finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. That finds favor. He finds favor in Moses. So Moses would go to the tent of meetings outside of camp. He would go and he would set up this tent. It's called the tent of meetings. If you're unfamiliar with those terms, it's in chapter 33. And he would go there. And if you wanted to get close to God or if you wanted to talk with God, people from the nation could go there and have this time with God. But when Moses went, remember, he's the connection point. When he would go, the entire nation of Israel would watch him go. They would rise up, they would stand at their doorway, and they would worship when the pillar of cloud would come down, because they knew the Lord was meeting with Moses. So they would worship, and then they get the news that he's not going with them anymore. So they would remove themselves of all their ornaments, their dress and stuff, their fancy dress, and they would be in mourning over this in chapter 33. To where we then pick up in verse 34. Chapter 34, where Moses gets back up on the mountain and he's kind of interceding again with him. And the Lord says, hey, I know you broke your covenant with me. I know that you are that kind of person. In chapter 34, later on, equate this to like adultery in a marriage. He says, because you broke this covenant with me, I'm going to renew it with you. I'm going to restore it. Remember, there's always two parts of the covenant, the ones that we have and the other one that God would keep. There was two sets. He says, you broke it, so I'm going to redo it. But this time, there's a little bit more weight to it. Did you guys catch it? The first time, God carved the stone and gave it to Moses. This time, he says, you're doing the work now. You're going to make amends for your people. So Moses has to carve out the stone, and he brings in, the Lord's going to rewrite on it with his finger, and he's going to give him the commandments again. But in this, since Moses found favor in the eyes of the Lord, he gets a little greedy. And I wonder, do we get greedy with the Lord in a good way? Because he's interceding on the behalf of them, and he says, Lord, since you found favor in me, show me your glory. Like, you may have a little kid where it's like you've already given them something and they want the extra thing, the extra amount. You're like, boy, I already gave you everything. Like, knock it off. Nobody, just my kids? Okay. That's everyday life in my world. You give them an inch, they take a mile. You know what I mean? This is kind of that scenario where Moses is like, thank you for having favor on us. Thank you for saying you're going to go with us. Like, that is more than enough. But can I see your glory? Like, show me your glory. Like, and in it, the Lord says, you can't handle my glory. That if any man shall see my face, he will die. But I'll show you my goodness as it passes by. And so God places Moses on a specific spot, and he gives very clear instructions that nobody can be on the mountain. The animals can't even be grazing around it. Like there are strict instructions because the Lord is reserved. He's holy. He's set apart. I love how one author says that as he goes by, you can look at my exhaust. That's all you can handle is my exhaust. And there's something to that the finite mind can only comprehend so much. That we are not limitless in our knowledge. That there's a limit to what we know. And then in the middle of this passage, which most of your Bibles will probably say something about God gives the commandments again or new stones. And that's very, very, very important. But I think the most important thing in this passage is God revealing to them who I am. He says, this is who I am. Now remember, he's already declared to Moses in the burning bush, I am who I am. I be who I be. Like, you don't have to question my nature. You don't have to question who I am. But I want you to be reminded of my character, of my nature, of who I am to you. And then he goes through this list of like seven different names, and we're going to break them down in just a moment. But what I really want you to hone in into is all these names that he gives, they combat the broken and failings of Israel. That who they are as a nation at this point, after breaking the covenant that they had with God, God is going to use very specific language to restore them back to his covenant. He's going to use words that bring us in. And here's the beauty of it. There are words for all of us today. Because if I'm honest, we've all been labeled things. We all have the world pressing in and saying things about us, but they're not what the Lord says about us. But he says we're predestined, that we're adopted, that we're beloved, that we're sons and daughters, that we're co-heirs. Like this is who the Lord says that we are. But yet too often we give in to what everybody else says. So as we go through this list, I want you to think about the question, who do you, what labels have you given God? Like what comes to mind when you think about God? A.W. Tozer, fantastic scholar, wrote in a book, said, what comes into your mind or our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For it shapes our entire lives. Our theology, our walk with him, more than any creed or any action. So the question is, what do we think about God? How do you think about him? Like if you were just to close your eyes and you start envisioning and you can't comprehend it, I know. But like what's the view that you get? Is he angry? Is he like ready to smite you at the first wrongdoing? Or is he just lavishing his love over you? Like what comes to mind? Because this passage says there's no speculation. He tells us who he is. So let's look at the first one. To the downcast, God is compassionate. If we look at this verse, it says, the Lord, a God merciful. That word merciful is actually kind of a not the best translation to the original language. The better word is compassionate. The Lord, a God who is compassionate. And that is a word that I am so grateful for. I'm so thankful that the Lord looks upon us with compassion. That he sees our brokenness. He sees our mess. He doesn't run from it. He doesn't shy away from it. He runs to it. I think about this like you got to put yourself in this situation. Like they were in Egypt. They were slaves. They were servants to the nation. But life wasn't all that bad, right? They had food every day. They had shelter. They had protection. Like it really was no picnic. But it wasn't like dying in the wilderness kind of bad, right? And here they are. They've been through the journey. They've been attacked already, and these other nations are like circling them, ready to just pounce on them. Like they're absolutely terrified, and the only protection that they've had has been silent for 40 some odd days. That's 6 weeks. Some of us can't go 4 hours. We're here at church, yeah, hallelujah, praise God, things are great, and you get home and you're right back in the sin. You're right back due to the old tendencies in you. Sunday night. And here these people are for 40 some odd days. They're waiting and waiting. Can you imagine the anxiety that has been building up inside of them? And here's the beautiful part. The Lord looks at them and has compassion over them because Moses intercedes on their behalf. Reminding, hey, these are your people. These are your people. Have compassion on them. Theodicy is another terminology word. You may know this word. It's a theological terminology that is kind of thrown out there, which is this idea to combat, hey, how can a good and righteous and perfect God also exist with all this evil in the world? You guys know that phrase, why do bad things happen to good people? I hate that phrase. Because the Bible's very clear. Ain't nobody good. No one, not one. But yeah, we want to wrestle with that like we are good. Now hear me. If you're redeemed and you're beloved and you're chosen, and you know, you've given your life to Christ, you were set apart, you have new clothes to wear, but inside of all of us is this sin nature that is corrupting us from the inside out. Remember how we talked about that last week, about that heart rot in the trees. The outside can look nice and strong, but the inside is just a hollow shell. That's what sin does to us. And the Lord looks on us, and he has compassion on us. I like how one author put it. He says, as a mother is tenderness towards the most diseased and weakest child, so does Christ most mercifully incline to the weakest. And this is where weakness is our strength. Weakness is to our advantage because we are weak. And the Lord sees us and has compassion on us. We look at the New Testament where Jesus is talking to the crowd in Matthew 9:36, and he says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion is who God is. He's compassionate over us. Many have labeled God as uncaring or unloving. Many people have left the faith or refused to give their lives over because of bad situations that have taken place in their life. And they've just labeled God, he doesn't care about me. If he did, why would they have cancer? Why would he have taken them so young? Why would they have died in the car wreck? Why would my life be so awful like this? Well, he sees us and he has compassion for us. But what we understand as love and compassion is different than what he has. See, for us, we want the instant gratification of things. We want them to be right there. When we pick up the phone and we call somebody, we expect them to answer and to show up at our door. That's our viewpoint of compassion. But his view of compassion is, I'm going to save you for your eternity because you are sinful and I am not. His compassion was going to the cross, to once and forever secure your salvation. Past, present, and future, all of it wiped out with the blood on the cross of Christ. That's compassion. Looking at us who are so, we're so like the Israelites, are we not? That we just rebel and rebel and rebel. And he looks at us and he just has a heart that is bent towards us. And we'll see in a minute where he talks about his steadfast love that is spoken of twice, because he has this great love for us, that he has compassion on us. So do you ever wonder if God cares? Wonder no more. He's declared it, that he cares for you. The second one, to the undeserving, God is gracious. We look back at the verse, it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Compassion is good news for the weak, but grace is good news for the undeserving. That's what grace is. Good news for those that don't deserve it. I don't think any of us can stand up and say, we deserve God's love. We deserve salvation. We've done nothing to this relationship but bring the sin and the shame and the guilt. And God does everything else. It's kind of like in this moment, you got a courtroom scene and the person's on trial and you're on trial and the jury comes in with a verdict and there's no way it's going to be innocent. And before the jury can stand up and say their verdict, the judge steps down and says, I will not have it. You're going to put that verdict on me instead. And this woman's going to walk free. That's grace. That's what we're talking about. That person on trial never deserved for the judge who has the acclimates, who's got the reputation, who has the righteousness to stand in the throne room to step down and take the punishment for a criminal. Yet that's what we see in the gospel. That's who God is. He's gracious to us. That should cause us to become overwhelmed in our emotions for him. That should cause us to just like worship like Moses does at the end of this. I think about this passage when I think about God being gracious, and I think about Jonah and Nineveh. This is a children's story, right? But it's a book in the Bible. If you didn't know that, it's a whole book. It's pretty great. Jonah is given this task to go preach to Nineveh, big bag Nineveh, right? They're awful people. They're barbaric. They're violent. They have no set of rules. They do what they want, right? And Jonah, he didn't like them. He tries to run, doesn't work. Fish eats him, spits him out. It's a great story. Go read it. And in this, he goes and he preaches the shortest sermon ever. And here's what we see in the text. The entire city of Nineveh repents and goes back to the Lord. That's grace. And you know what happens? Jonah gets mad. Like really mad, right? Like he gets fuming mad and he starts like leaving town, like kicking the dirt, like, why, God? Like they're bad, they're evil. Like, why would you have this kind of grace for them? It's because he's gracious to us. He sees us for what he created and what Jesus has done for us, not as we are in our fallen state. He has compassion. He has grace for us. Think about the woman caught in adultery. We know the story, preached it numerous times. When she's caught, the law says she dies. She's caught in the act. The verdict is guilty. And he says, go ahead. First one who has no sin, throw the stones. Stone, boom, boom, starts dropping. They walk away, and the lady's like, are you going to condemn me? He's like, I don't see anyone here to condemn you. Go and sin no more. That is grace. One more. Peter, disciple, very vocal disciple of Jesus, standing there at the dinner table, the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, and he publicly declares before everybody, Lord, I will not deny you. I will not do it. I'm ride or die with you. Whatever happens, I'm right there with you. We're going to do this. And not even 12 hours later, not once, not twice, but three times, one of his closest friends, his closest disciple, betrays him. And when Jesus comes back, and after he's rose from the grave victoriously, he's kind of appearing. He appears to Peter on the shores, and he says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Not one time does he condemn him. Does he stand him in like, how dare you not? No. He shows him grace. He shows him compassion and grace, because that's who God is, rightly. With the defiant, number three, with the defiant, God is patient. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Anyone slow to anger? I'd like to meet you. Because I'm not. That's my downfall. You want to know one of my biggest sin and my biggest struggles is I have a short fuse, especially when it comes to my children. So ask him this morning. We had a good old blowout, right? I think everybody has a big blowout on the way to church, right? It's just what you do. You're human, right? But we have this short fuse with people. It doesn't take much for us to blow up. It doesn't take much for us to get offended. And then we're slandering, you know, spreading rumors, like just immediately. Or some of us are violent. You're like immediately throwing punches. I've seen some of y'all, right? But the Lord is slow to anger. It's almost like whenever he's dealing with us, he just takes that really deep breath, just to you know how calming that is when you're in the middle of an argument or you're in the middle of a tension buildup and you just take a deep breath. He is slow to anger. He's not ready to just smite you at any given notice. He completely took on the punishment. He put all the smiting, if you will, on Jesus Christ on the cross. He's not this evil, you know, vindictive God that's like always ready to just wipe you out. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's patient. And he's patient with the Israelites. I look at Nehemiah 9:17, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful. Like, do you hear the same language being repeated about who God is, and yet we want to make it up in our minds of who he is, but yet over and over and over again, the Bible says who he is, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Like, this is who he is. We grumble, we sin, we rebel, and he's patient with us. Man, he just is so patient with us. God could rightfully judge us at any given notice. He has that right. Remember, we are the creation, not the creator. We can't interject them like they're interchangeable. Why does he not do it? Because 2 Peter 3:9. One of my favorite verses in the Bible says, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Lord doesn't want any of us to perish, which is why he gave his son, his only begotten son, to die on a cross, to do what nobody else could do. He is slow to anger. He is patient with us. Number 4 or 5, I don't know what number we're on. With the undesirable, God is loving. This is the most important one. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is my favorite one. It's repeated twice. The word is hesed. It's this word meaning steadfast love. It was written in Hebrew. And this hesed means that it just means it's overbounding in love. That he's overflowing with love. This name hesed is used 251 times in the Old Testament. It's used 127 times just in the Psalms. Because he's illustrating that he is steadfast love. Love, that he is unwavering, unceasing, unrelenting. Like, this is who he is. He is love. Like, he is love. Michael Card said, hesed is when a person from whom I have no right to expect nothing gives me everything. That's what steadfast love is. There's a story that I heard the other day about a married couple. When they first got together, they were younger, and they were not believers. And as soon as they got married, the wife started to notice that her husband was changing. Happens a lot. But the change was a good change, because the Lord was working on him, to the point where he actually gave his life to Christ. And as he was there, the wife started to realize, hey, this is not what I want. I don't want to be in a relationship with some religious guy. This isn't what I signed up for. So over the course of time, she started to reserve herself and she pulled herself back, and you could just feel the tension in the relationship as they were no longer seeing eye to eye or walking in step, but there was this divide between them, to the point where she would go on and have an affair with another man over 4 years. She would have 2 children with that man that was not her husband, and then would proclaim that it is her, that these are her husbands, until they did the test and found out they were not his. And she says, you know what, you can go ahead and just divorce me then and leave. So he packed up his stuff and he basically said, you've given me no choice. You've given me every single reason to leave. Every reason by the books, I have every right to leave. So he left for about a week and he started stewing on it, you know, reading the scriptures over and over again. He said, and he came back with all of his stuff. And he came to his wife and he said, I can't just walk away. He goes, there's just something about it. I just can't stop loving you. It was when I read the scriptures and I see my life that I'm supposed to imitate Christ, and Christ loved the church, that he would suffer, that he would go through the torture. He goes, this is me suffering and going through torture, but I'm going to still love you. That is an image of steadfast love. But God does it so much better. He never leaves us, never forsakes us, never walks away and tries to figure out what his plan is. He shows up time and time again, even when we rebel and sin. I love the book of Hosea. It's one of my favorite books. I've said that phrase about 20 times today. But that book is incredible. I love the illustration that God uses in a prophet named Hosea to go and purchase his wife. She was a prostitute. And he would purchase her and he would love her, and then she would run away. She would go back to the brothel. And as she was there, he kind of relented with the Lord, like, what do you want me to do? He says, go get your bride. And you know what he does? He goes back and gets her. And he pays for her again what is already his. That is the perfect image and illustration, and this is the book of Hosea. That's Israel. Hosea is the God-like figure who goes and buys his nation back, and then they run away to their sin and their flesh and do the thing we talked about last week, and they rose up and ate and play over and over again, and he went and got them again and purchased them back. And for us, he purchased us through the blood of Christ. Because he is steadfast love. He doesn't waver. 1 John 3:1 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That's what the love of the Father does. He renames us as children of his because of his great love for us. For the doubtful, God is faithful. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is faithful to us. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to speed these up a little bit. But he always is there. Lamentations 3:23 through 3, chapter 3, verse 22 through 23 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Here's that language again. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. And that last line, great is thy faithfulness. There's never a day that we walk alone. There's never a day that he's not there. He dwells inside of us through the Holy Spirit. That was his gift to us. And we want to run away from him and shine it, but he is faithful. The next one, to the disobedient, God is forgiving. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love. See, there's a repeat. For thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin to a nation that just committed one of the worst possible sins. They worshiped another God. God found favor in Moses to not wipe them out. Remember, last week, God's wrath was burning hot. And he said, Moses, you step aside. I'm wiping them out. I've had it with them. And Moses is like, hey, remember, you made a covenant to these people, that you promised to our forefathers that you would be their God. That even though that they are like this, they are yours. Remember, the entire beginning of Exodus is God wants to be with his people. He wants to dwell with his people. But yet, when the people just want to run, Romans 1 says, I'll just give you over to what you want. If this is what you want, I will give you over to a debased mind. I will give you over to what you want. That would be the wrath of God in the flesh. This is what you want. This is what you desire. Have it. But you're not going to get me. You will not get my presence. But yet we see here that he doesn't, he forgives our iniquity and our transgressions. He wipes them clean through the atonement of Christ. Man, that's such good news for us, isn't it? No sin can match God's grace. I've said it over and over again. The last one, regarding the demands of the law, God is just. This line is very, very important towards the end. says, the Lord, your God, and merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now let me just get one thing clear, and I mentioned it last week. God takes sin very serious. He doesn't just ignore it. We will. We'll be in friendships or relationships, and we have those rose-colored glasses on, right? And we'll just overlook the bad things or the sin that they have. Like, we won't care. We'll just, not that big of a deal. God will not pass over them. He will not just be like, it's okay. Forget about it. A payment has to be made. Sin has consequences. And they just don't go away. They have to be laid upon somebody. You know, early on, or whenever the Day of Atonement would come, they'd have these two goats, and one was called the scapegoat. He does escape, but scapegoat. And what they would do is they would anoint this goat, this lamb, and they would basically just put all the sins of the nation on it, and then they would send it off into the wilderness. And they would slaughter the other one, bad news, but this one would go free, right? Because for us, Jesus takes our sin, and we get to go free. We get to go free. I think I said that backwards. The scapegoat, it goes free. The sin are all placed on the one that dies. Sorry, just for clarification. I'm tired. Okay, you'll be all right. So the Lord God is just. He will deal with sin. And you have two options. Either you can deal with it on your own and pay that price, or you can trust in the name of Jesus who died on the cross and took on that payment. The option is yours. So what do we do with this kind of God, the God who is full of love, full of grace, who will not pass over sin? What do we do with that? We run to the cross. That's our job, is to run to the cross. That's our job. R.C. Sproul used to put, he says, there are only two ways that God's justice can be satisfied with respect to your sin. Either you satisfy it or Christ satisfies it. You can satisfy it by being banished from God's presence forever, or you can accept the satisfaction that Jesus has made for you. There's only two options. If you don't know Christ, today is the day that you run to the cross. If you do know Christ and you've wandered away, today is the day you run back to the cross. If you are still faithful with the Lord, run back to the cross every single day, reminding yourself of the gospel. Reminding yourself of the good news that you are forgiven, you are redeemed, that at Calvary God would prevail, that nothing would overcome. Paul writes in 3:25-26, whom God put as a propitiation, satisfied payment, by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Signifying, hey, God is enough for us. He's the one that can handle it, not ourselves. He is the one that handles it. So worship team, you guys can come on up. So ultimately, we don't use grace, we don't use God's compassion, his patience, his slow to anger as a license to sin. We use it as an opportunity to run to the cross, to be reminded of what was taking place for us. I have one application point. And it's very quick and it's very brief. And it is very simple. Theology leads to doxology. I've used this point before. Theology, study of God, who he is, what he's about, his nature, his character. If we have a right understanding of who he is, our response is to worship. Doxology means praise to God. In verse 8 of chapter 34, we see what Moses does. It says, and after he heard this, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth. And what did he do? He worshiped. After hearing God's gracious, he's patient, he's kind, he's slow to anger, he's forgiving, he's all these things to the brokenness of Israel, all he can do is worship. And when we wake up, do we worship him? Do we bring him honor and glory to the only name that is worthy of it all? There's a song called that, Worthy of It All. And it says, you are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all, Jesus. For from you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory. Because that's who God is. He's all those things to us, and it alone he is worthy. So we come to the table in that, knowing that right understanding leads to doxology. We don't do this just out of routine, but we do this out of a form of worship to the Father, knowing that he gave his life for us, knowing that he sacrificed on that cross and took on the punishment. And if you do not know Jesus, today is a great day for you to know him. It's a great day for you to know him. Because he gave his life, and at that table he took up the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body that will be broken for you. It's going to be laid on the cross and fulfill the wrath of God. And he says, take and eat. And then he held up the cup and he says, this is my blood, my covenant I'm making with you, that this blood will wash away your sins. It will make you white as snow before the Father. So we take and drink as a remembrance of that great love that he lavished on us on the cross. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that we can call you our God. Lord, you are everything to us, and you are worthy of all things. But may we today just sing a song of adoration for who you are, of how great you are, and how much you love us. In Jesus' name we pray.